Christian and Hopeful had turned aside into Bypath Meadow. They realized their error before too long, and they hoped that they could make it back to the right path before night. But then Bunyan says, "Wherefore at last, lighting under a little shelter, they sat down there until daybreak. But being weary, they fell asleep." Now they were not far from the place of a castle called Doubting Castle, the owner whereof was Giant Despair. And it was in his grounds that they were now sleeping. Wherefore he, getting up in the morning early and walking up and down in his fields, caught Christian and Hopeful asleep in his grounds. Then with a grim and surly voice, he bid them awake and asked them whence they were and what they did in his grounds. They told him they were pilgrims and that they had lost their way. Then said the giant, "You have this night trespassed on me by trampling in and lying on my grounds, and therefore you must go along with me." So they were forced to go to Doubting Castle because he was stronger than they. In the Bible, we have the story of another man who was in Doubting Castle. He had his own battle with Giant Despair. The career of John the Baptist had seemingly ended in disaster. John was never one to soften the truth for anybody. And when Herod Antipas of Galilee had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, John had very sternly and publicly rebuked him, saying, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Well, Herod had his revenge, and John was cast into prison in the gloomy fortress of Machaerus down in the mountains of Moab near the Dead Sea. And there John the Baptist had his own private battle with Giant Despair. The Bible tells us about that battle in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. These verses summarize for us the battle that John had with the giant and the outcome of that battle. Matthew 11, 2 through 6. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, 'Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.'" All the doubt and all the discouragement that had come to the mind of John the Baptist is summarized in the question that he sent to Jesus: "Art thou he that cometh, or should we look for another?" As we examine John's doubt and John's discouragement, we notice certain factors that were present in the partial eclipse of faith that faced John the Baptist as he battled with Giant Despair. The first of these, very evidently, is a psychological factor. Some people have wondered, could John really have wavered in faith? This is the same John that saw the dove descend from heaven, the same John that heard the words, "This is my beloved son." And some have supposed that John would not have been capable of losing the original faith that he had in Christ as Messiah. And so they have seen the question of John as really a question for the benefit of John's disciples. And they have understood that John was trying to bring his disciples into a greater realization of the person of Messiah. Others have seen in this a rather broad hint from John to Jesus that Jesus more openly declare himself in his work and ministry. But rather than trying to save John's credit and rest the narrative, it's much better to understand the psychological truth that John was facing a time of extreme depression. The key, of course, is that John was in prison. This would be bad enough for most men, but for John it must have been agony. John was a child of the desert. Most of his life he lived out of doors. And now to be put into a small dungeon and have those four walls so close to him must have constantly caused agony and sorrow. John was in prison. And added to the psychological depression that would be caused by his circumstances, there was also doubtless the feeling, the constant pressure of the feeling that Jesus had let him down. After all, John was a forerunner. In a sense, he had risked his life to prepare the way for the Messiah. He had preached repentance and judgment against the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jerusalem and Palestine. And now he was in prison, and Jesus went calmly on, working his miracles of mercy. It seemed as if John were forgotten. So this factor doubtless entered into John's discouragement and doubt. But then also there was an intellectual factor that contributed to John's discouragement and doubt. John in his ministry had emphasized a particular aspect of Messiah's work. John had emphasized that Messiah would come to refine and to purify his church. He would come with the fan in his hand, and he would cleanse his threshing floor, and he would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And now John failed to see in the present work of Jesus an equal important work of Messiah. Jesus was not acting the way John thought he should have acted. And gradually this intellectual doubt built up, doubtless, because John did not see in Jesus the kind of Jesus that he thought the Lord should be. This is brought to a focus in the question that John asks, "Art thou he that cometh?" This expression would be a very common expression referring to Messiah, he that cometh. Art thou the Messiah, or should we look for another? Which means, should we look for not merely a second, but another of a different kind? John was perplexed. There was an intellectual problem because his concept of the ministry of Jesus did not exactly fit what he saw and heard concerning the ministry of Jesus. And then there was also another factor in John's doubt and discouragement, and this was a theological factor. Probably the greatest factor in John's discouragement was the fact that John experienced a loss of the vision of the supernatural. The psychological pressure of the prison and his feeling of aloneness and the intellectual doubt of the validity of Christ's ministry all join to weaken John's assurance in the reality of the supernatural world. Such factors as these in our own lives can press us into a kind of unbelieving naturalism. John was beginning to see history on one plane only. He was beginning to lose sight, doubtless, of that other history, that other half to history, which is just as real and just as solid and just as present, though unseen, that we sometimes refer to as the supernatural world. And John was beginning to see history as simply that which went on the level of this earth. And he was losing hold on the reality of the supernatural. And John's faith began to sag. As history to him began to be simply that which he could see within his prison and hear about with his ears. So John had this doubt, caused doubtless by a combination of these factors. And yet you notice what John did with it. This is certainly one of the most important parts of the narrative. John did not live with these doubts. He sent to Jesus by his disciples and asked Jesus this question, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? It's important to study carefully Jesus' answer, not only for what he said to John, but to understand the heart of the Lord in dealing with others who face times of doubt and discouragement. Jesus' answer is first of all important for what it does not say. As we read what Jesus did say to John, it's striking that the rebuke comes at the very end, if it can really be called a rebuke. If it is a rebuke, it's the gentlest of gentle rebukes, so gentle that it almost looks like encouragement and not rebuke. Jesus understood John's situation. He understood how he felt. In the Old Testament, a man of like temperament to John Elijah faced a similar time of discouragement and doubt. And God understood the psychological pressure that Elijah faced too. And before doing anything else, the Lord provided for rest and for food that would alleviate the pressure that Elijah was facing. And God dealt with John. The Lord dealt with John in the same tender way. So gentle, calling John's name and saying, "Go and tell John." Not one of us since the fall is psychologically normal. There is no such thing as a person since the fall who is morally perfect or physically, psychologically perfect, except one who was the Lord Jesus, with whom there was no deviation for one moment in any of these matters. It's important to realize, as John doubtless realized when Jesus sent his answer, that a person going through psychological waves is not rejected. The experience that John had in the prison did not make John an invalid in the conflict. He was still precious. He was still worth something. And Jesus' answer, in a sense by what it did not say as well as by what it did say, emphasized that John was still worth something to God, despite the intensity of the pressure that he was feeling. The marvel of the gospel is that people in every circumstance of life have said yes to Jesus Christ. People in the midst of the storm, when the psychological pressure has been the greatest, have still said the word God. And in the battle in the heavenlies, this is a demonstration to the glory of God. Who is the most important Christian in the world? The most important Christian in the world may well be a person who today is simply able to say God in the midst of the storm, more than the most active Christian worker that we know. Because in the battle in the heavenlies, in the supernatural world, when a person is able to respond to God in the midst of the pressure, when the waves are high, it's a demonstration to the glory of God. John was not out of the conflict. He was still precious, still worth something to God. The depression had not made him an invalid. He was still God's man. And then Jesus dealt with John's doubt and discouragement by providing John with something that he needed to know. John's knowledge was incomplete. There was an intellectual factor in his doubt. He was right in what he believed about the ministry of Christ, a Messiah who did not come with an axe in his hand to hew down the tree that would not bear good fruit, is indeed a maimed Messiah. But John was wrong in refusing to see the other part of Christ's work. Christ's work was not at fault, but John's conception of it was wrong. It was not that John really needed to know that Jesus was Messiah. Was that John's conception of Christ needed to be more comprehensive and complete and more biblical. John needed to know something. His doubt was partially caused by the fact that he needed to learn something, something that he did not know or something that he had forgotten. And you'll notice when the Lord gave answer to John, Jesus quoted two prophetic pictures of Messiah from the book of Isaiah. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It is as though Jesus were saying to John, "John, you've forgotten these two verses. verses that are very important. You base so much of your life and ministry upon the prophets. And here's something you need to learn. Here's a lesson that needs to be learned, that Messiah's work includes these elements too. Remember, when Elijah was discouraged, there was also an intellectual factor in his problem. He thought that he was the only one, and God had to tell him something. God had to tell him that there were 7,000 also in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes our doubt, our discouragement, may simply be because there's something we need to learn that we don't know. If this is the case, then the answer is not to pray, or it's not to trust God in the dark. The answer is to learn something. Further investigation of the evidences, or a fuller study of Christian doctrine as presented in the Word of God, so that we would know what God would have us know. And then the Lord Jesus, in dealing with his servant John, recall to John the reality of the supernatural world. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And John was brought back from an unbelieving naturalism to a new grasp of the fact that God was still at work, and that history is not composed of one plane only. There are two portions to history at any moment, the seen and the unseen. And both are equal in solidness. And John was brought back to the place where in that prison he realized that the supernatural world was very real and that God was indeed working. There is constant cause and effect from the supernatural world or the unseen world into the natural world or the seen world and vice versa. And the very things that were happening on earth, the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed and the deaf hearing and the dead being raised up, these very things were eloquent testimonies to the fact that there is a supernatural world and that God was still at work. And when John realized this, giant despair had lost his victim. The reality of history did not end with the walls of his prison. There was another part to it. The pressure of our time constantly forces us in the direction of naturalism. Whenever we think God has stopped working, we become naturalists. My wife has framed in our bedroom a prayer that is supposed to have come from a very, very old English prayer book. And this prayer goes this way: from ghoulies and ghosties and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night, good Lord, deliver us. I think perhaps she has it there to frighten me into locking the doors of our apartment every night. It certainly is naive in its description of the supernatural world, but I can hardly ever look at it without being reminded of the fact that whoever wrote this, naive as he was in his description, had a real touch with the supernatural world and the reality of it. And in that sense, this prayer, naive and childish as it is more in touch with reality than the 20th century scientist who sees history on one plane only, and that of the natural or the seen. When Martin Luther threw his inkwell at the devil, he was not having an hallucination, but this was Luther's affirmation of the reality of the supernatural world. We see Luther's affirmation again in the hymn that we sang to begin chapel, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Last month, I was at the Wartburg Castle near Eisenach in East Germany, the place where Luther spent 1 year under the protection of Frederick the Wise after his heroic stand at Worms. During that time, Luther translated the New Testament into German. And I was in the little room at the Wartburg where this was done. And some of us asked our East German guide to show us the place where the inkwell had hit the wall that Luther threw at the devil. And she pointed it out and told us that for many years this ink was restored for the sake of the tourists who always wanted to see the place where the inkwell had hit. But then she added something. She said, you know, Luther had a very vivid imagination. We, of course, don't believe in the devil. I was at the time with Dr. John Montgomery of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he answered her when she said, we, of course, don't believe in the devil. Dr. Montgomery said in German to her, he likes that. And, of course, he was absolutely right. Whenever Satan can get a person to disbelieve his own existence or to disbelieve the existence of God, he has won a triumph. And whenever Satan can get a Christian to lose hold of the reality of the supernatural world and the fact that God is still at work in our midst, then he has won a triumph. Whenever we believe that God has stopped working, then we're naturalists. John, of course, knew the miracles of Jesus. The Bible tells us that John had heard in the prison the works of Christ. And nonetheless, he sent to the Lord with his question, because John had to be reminded, even though he knew the miracles, that the supernatural world is present and with us. The same thing was true of Elijah. He had just seen the fire fall at Mount Carmel. And yet, just after that, Elijah was driven by the pressure of a woman to become a naturalist. And he saw history on one level only, the fear of Jezebel's wrath. And God had to take him down into the desert, and with the mighty tempest and the earthquake and the fire and the still small voice, bring Elijah back to a belief in the reality of the supernatural world and the fact that God is still at work. Whenever you face temptations of naturalism, whenever you are tempted to think that God has stopped working, whenever life crowds in so due to intellectual doubt or psychological pressure or anything else, to the extent that you began to view life and history on one plane only, then it's time to learn the lesson that the Lord Jesus taught John the Baptist. I would suggest that you look at your roommate, because every person in this place is a testimony to the reality of the supernatural world. And I would suggest that you listen to the testimonies that are going to be given in this place this year. And I would suggest that you observe how prayer is going to be answered. And these will be God's messages to you. Go and tell my servant that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And if you believe it, hear it and believe it, then giant despair will have lost another victim, and you will be restored to a place of usefulness and blessing in the service of the Lord. Shall we join together now in prayer? Our Father, how we thank Thee that times of depression, discouragement, do not make us invalids. We're not rejected. We thank Thee that we need not and should not remain in that place. We thank Thee that we can send to the Lord with our doubts. We thank Thee that Thou art constantly at work to restore us, to bring that exactly that we need, to bring us back again to a vision of God at work in this world, a firm hold upon the reality of the supernatural, to know that history is not composed of one plane, the horizontal, but that there is another plane just as real and just as present and just as solid. We thank Thee that Thou art working into our world of time and space. Thou art working to do Thy will and to accomplish Thy purposes. So, Father, we pray that each one of us would be guarded from giant despair and from doubting castle. But if we find ourselves in this place, we pray that we would quickly turn to Thee and have restored a vision of who Thou art, what Thou art doing. We thank Thee that no one can know who God is and what He is doing, and at the same time be discouraged. So we do pray that we would live our life on that plane, be saved from a naturalism, be absolutely supernaturalist in our practice and outlook. We pray that this day we might be conscious that we are living in history, and yet that what we see with our eyes is not everything that's happening. And give thanks to Thee for Thy provision. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.